I gotta tell you, this has been a fun series to do, looking at what happens when we die, not because the topic is a particularly enjoyable topic, but because there's coming a day when all that is broken is put back. And we get to see our Savior, we get to see friends and families, loved ones, people who've gone before us, and so it is just an exciting thing to think about it. Now, I gotta tell you, there have been a lot of good questions that have come up over the past three lessons that we've done. Today is our fourth, final lesson, and it's actually just going to be a Q&A of various questions that have been asked throughout the few weeks. Before I get into it, though, let me just give you a preview for the next couple weeks. Next Sunday, Goyo, and I'm so excited about this, one of our ministers, Goyo, is going to be preaching. Right now, he is in Central America, in Colombia, preaching at a brand new church plant that is starting. There are some missionaries who are there, and he was invited to speak, and so they're sort of kicking things off nicely. And next week, if I were to guess, he's probably going to want to share some things going on both in Central America at this place as well as where we serve and work both locally and globally, and the ways that our church body can be even more invested in kingdom work. And then in 2 weeks, I'm going to begin a series looking at the secret assassins of the soul. And we're going to talk about some topics that often are not discussed in church. That's the teaser. I'm not going to tell you what they are. You just got to come back and we're going to have some fun. But we'll do that for a few weeks in the summer. But today, we're going to talk through some of the questions that you had relating to the bigger series idea of what happens to you when you die. Now, by way of reminder, week one, we talked about the fact that every person who is now breathing, unless Jesus comes back first, will eventually die. Not an exciting prospect, but a reality. And then we talked about what are the options, what might happen when you die. We looked at the six major world religions, or six different views, rather, that are held within all the different world religions. And then we talked about what Scripture teaches. That was week one. Week two, we looked at hell, the reality that there is a place that is of ongoing torment, separated from the goodness and light of God. And we don't want anyone to go there. Amen? Okay, for the five who said that, thank you. Amen? Okay, this is really important. The reason God has not like beamed us up immediately after our salvation. You remember, beam me up, Scotty? Any? No? Okay. Thank you, Barry. Appreciate it. The reason God does not like beam you up as soon as you become a Christ follower is because he says, great, now you have a job. Your job and my job is to go into all the world, Jesus said, and make disciples, meaning reach out, teach, baptize, draw people into the goodness, the light, and the life of Jesus Christ. So that's why we are here. It is not to sit on a pew every Sunday for an hour, trying to stay awake, listening to someone talk. That's not why we're here. We got a much bigger, more exciting job than that. So the second week was on hell, because we don't want anyone to go there. And then last week, we looked at heaven. What will it be like? And as with all topics like this, there's always more questions that seem to come up than answers. So I'm going to try to answer as many of your questions as possible. I've got 16 questions here. We're not getting through them all today. I'll knock through as many as I can. And if I didn't get yours, I apologize. We can talk one-on-one, or maybe I'll send something out later this week. But we'll go through this. I did receive a number of questions and one joke. You want to hear the joke that I received? Yes? No? Yeah? Well, too bad. I'm going to tell you anyway. Now, I told my wife this joke. I thought it was hilarious. I told her. She just sort of looked at me and said, really? So, we'll see. Lindsay, Josh, here we go. We often ask, what do you want someone to say at your funeral? Answer, look, he's moving. Right? Come on. That's great. All right, whatever. Here we go. Question number one. We're going to knock these out. By the way, I've given you a little sheet. Put in the question if you want, and then, scriptures or other things kind of to cue you up as to what scripture seems to teach on these. Here's the first one. How can God be in a future physical heaven and earth since God is spirit? This is John 4:24. A couple things about this. To say that God is spirit is not to say that God therefore cannot interact with or be around physical things, any more than to say that since you and I are not fish, we cannot therefore get in the water. Rather, throughout Scripture, we get these pictures of God interacting both spiritually and physically with people. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates everything. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, go ahead and put this up on slide. We're told that God the Father, when He made the man, it says that then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God. Notice this, as he was walking in the garden. This was a physical place. God was interacting with the physical world. But it's not just God the Father. We see this also with the Holy Spirit, one of the other parts of the Trinity. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, and when he comes out of the water, heaven opens, and the Holy Spirit does what? It descends on him, right? It lands on him in the form of a dove. And then if you go to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on the Christians there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And they land on the Christians, and the Holy Spirit looks like what? Do you remember? Tongues of fire, that's right. So the Holy Spirit also is physically interacting. In fact, we're told that when you repent and are baptized, the Holy Spirit will actually dwell within you. So the Holy Spirit is physically here now, although we cannot see him. And then, of course, Jesus Christ, the ultimate image of God living in the physical world. John 1, 14 says this, the Word, by the way, who is the Word? Jesus. Okay, yeah, this is a safe one, not a trick question. The Word became, say that word, flesh, and made his dwelling among us. Where do we live, family? On earth. So Jesus, God himself, literally came and lived on earth. So to say that God is spirit, so therefore how could there be a physical, future physical earth and heaven is not opposite or against the idea that God is spirit. Rather, he can interact. Okay? Second question. Someone writes, what about cremation when someone dies? Is there any reason that you can or cannot cremate a person when they die? And again, this is going to be one of those that some of these, I'll just tell you what I think Scripture teaches, but you will be left to decide, similar to the Bereans. Do you remember the Bereans in Acts 17? They were more noble than most, because when Paul would teach, they wouldn't just sort of sit there passively and take it in. They went back and studied their Scriptures to make sure what he said was true. I need you to be good Bereans today. So after today, you go back, you check this out. If you think things are a little off, talk to me about it. But I'll tell you what I think. As far as I can tell, I have yet to find any scripture that prohibits cremation or any scripture that says only one form of burial is appropriate. In fact, throughout history, we know this. There have been many different types of or ways people are buried. The ancient Egyptians, they would embalm people and put them in tombs or, you know, we've got these great things called the pyramids for people who die. The idea was they wanted to prepare the body, keep it in good form, so that one day it would come back to life in the afterlife. That was the idea. In the first century, Jewish men and women would bury the dead that very day, same day. And what they would do is they would take the body and they would take a 60-foot long, 1-foot wide linen, and they would wrap the body in the 60-foot long piece of linen, and they'd be putting spices and other things in it as they wrap the body so as to slow the decay and also decrease the smell. After the body was wrapped, put it in a sepulcher or a tomb, and that's where it would stay. At some point, they would tend to take the bones out, put it in an ossuary, a little box, put it in maybe with a family crypt or other places. But things have changed throughout the years. In fact, today, if you know, sort of the typical idea of a funeral or a burial is that you bury a body in a casket and in the ground. But this is changing. And primarily, or one of the main reasons, is because of how expensive burials are. You got to have the plot, the casket, etc., etc., etc. All these different things. And so, consequently, people are beginning to look at this. Now, again, I cannot tell you of any verse in Scripture that says this is okay or not okay. Scripture does not seem to give a clear definition. And really, I want you to think with me. The only difference between a traditional burial and cremation is the length of time that decomposition takes place. One takes longer, one takes less time. The bigger thing here is that when you are considering what you will do or how you will, you know, how you want to be prepared when the day comes that you pass away, is to be considerate of those for whom the service or the memorial will be. It is not for you that we have a funeral. You think it is? Nope. It's for your family and friends who miss you. And so to ask them, say, what would give you greatest peace? How can we do this in a way that is honoring to you? I think, is always the way that Christ followers ought to handle themselves. Not what do I want, but what is better for others. So, that's what I got. Here we go. Here's the third question. Will our heavenly bodies be recognizable? Will our heavenly bodies be recognizable? Now, I know if you're looking at yourself in the mirror and you're going, I sure hope not. I got bad news for you. The Bible seems to say, yep, we're going to know you and you're going to know us. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, we're told this. Jesus is speaking and he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast, talking about in heaven, with, now notice this, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how do they know it's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob unless they are recognizable? And then you have in the book of Revelation this scene, go ahead and put this up on screen, this next slide, where we're told that every tribe, every nation, every people and language will be there. So not only will people kind of recognize you, I believe Scripture teaches that our national and maybe linguistic differences will somehow be recognizable. Meaning, heaven is not going to be monochromatic. We're going to have a very colorful, exciting time together in heaven. And so I believe the Scripture teaches that, yes, we will be recognizable. Now, really good news for those of you who kind of look down and go, flubbada, flubbada, flubbada. Good news is this. As one guy writes, Thomas Oden, he says, the glorified body is not a different body, but a different form of the same body. It's you without any sin, without any brokenness, without the touch of death. It's you as you were intended to be. So I believe Scripture teaches, yeah, we'll be recognizable. That's why we'll hug and laugh and play and reminisce because we know one another. Next question. Will there be, I love this one, will there be sports such as baseball in the future heaven and earth? Now, baseball, I think so. Rhythmic gymnastics, I don't know. Some things just don't seem all that godly to me. Okay, this is speculation, but let me give it to you since you asked the question. I'll at least try to answer this as best as I know how. Okay, speculation. Some texts in the Bible seem to indicate that we will play in heaven. That you're not going to be sitting on a cloud, strumming a harp, or just holding a harp, or whatever, for all of eternity going, Rather, Scripture seems to indicate there will be some play, there will be some activity in the new heaven and the new earth. Which, by the way, doesn't that seem to make sense? Since it's the way it's creation as it was intended to be, but better? So the passages, if you want to jot this down, I don't have it up on screen. But you might want to look up Isaiah 11:8 and Zechariah 8:5. So if there's play in heaven, why not sports? Here's my speculation, and we'll go from here. I think maybe a better way to answer this question is not to ask what will be in heaven, but to ask what will not be in heaven. So instead of us trying to come from a blank slate and say what do we think could be, rather think of what maybe fill the plate and then say what cannot be. So we know that sin cannot be in heaven, correct? Sin will not be in heaven. Death will not be in heaven. I love what Randy Alcorn, by the way, if I could commend one book to you on the topic of heaven, it's Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven. And Mark, I think we have that in the library, don't we? So as soon as service is over, if you don't have a copy and want to borrow, not take, but borrow the church copy, you're welcome to. Just check it out. If you have questions, Mark can help you. By the way, Mark's been doing the library, I think. Was it after Moses part of the Red Sea, or when did you start? About that time? Mark does a great job, but if ever there's a book you'd like for us to carry that we don't have, or you're curious about something, Mark's the man to see. And he did communion, if you don't know who Mark is, and he'd love to help you out. But Randy Alcorn, in his book called Heaven, gives this great story where he was talking about the things we might get to do in heaven, and he had this preacher at a church that he was visiting really take issue with him. Said, no, we cannot, there cannot be sports in heaven. And Randy said, well, why not? He said, well, have you ever seen how sports always brings out the worst in people? Sports equal sinning. And Randy goes, well, I get your point, but no. No. And he went on to say, as a tennis coach, he has seen sports bring out the worst in people, but also the best in people. Have you noticed this as well, parents? or children with parents. I mean, have you noticed this? So sports, it's not that they bring out the worst always, but they also bring out the best. And so then the preacher said, well, okay, got it. We can't have sports in heaven because in heaven, you can never lose. Randy said, now wait a minute. Why not? Who said that you can't lose in heaven? In fact, heaven is a place where you are so filled with God, His joy, His love, His, get this, selflessness, that don't you think that in heaven you might have a few moments where it's not all about you? In fact, think about it, parents. How many of you have kids that you've taught a skill or a sport or any sort of ability to? Any parents who've ever thrown a baseball, a football, kicked a ball and hit the kid's head? I mean, whatever. Have you ever done this, parents? Three of you. Okay. Next series is actually going to be on parenting. Why should you spend time with your children? Okay. Have you ever had that moment where you taught your son or your daughter something? And obviously, at first, you're far better than they are. But they get better, they get better, they get better. And finally, it gets to be a bit competitive. I'm thinking about the young boys over here. And they get better until the day comes where they can actually beat you at what you taught them. Now, if you're a guy, you may have that momentary tinge of pride going, wait. But then you go, atta boy, atta girl. It is a moment here on earth that I think we get to see reflected in the heart of God that says we are excited when anyone accomplishes something great, even if it means we don't win. So do I think there will be sports in heaven? Look, if there's play in heaven, I think there will be. That's my opinion. All right. Next question was, what work could we possibly have in the new heaven and the new earth? I mentioned this last week that we're not going to just be sitting around bored. There's work to be done. There's things to do. And someone rightfully asked, well, okay, what could you possibly do in heaven? Again, I think a really helpful way of answering this question is to ask or to imagine what heaven will be like by looking back at the Old Testament Garden of Eden. How did God originally intend things to be? Do you remember? God made everything, and it was, do you remember the word Jesus always said, or God always said after he made it? It is good. Everything is good. He makes all these things. And then he makes man, and he makes woman. Now, curiously enough, in a good world, God gives Adam, the first man, two jobs. Do you remember this? He gives him the job to name the animals, tend the gardens. So he has a job, and then he has this responsibility to cultivate, to subdue, to have dominion over creation. The idea is, it is a perfect world without sin, but there is still plenty of cultivating that can be done. Lots of things to do. Now, since then, so by the way, for those of you who hate your job on Monday, work is good. You may just not have a great job, okay? But the idea is that God made everything good. Work is not sinful. In a perfect world, there was work. So then we need to ask ourselves the question, what then might heaven be like? If it is once again a perfect place, no sin, no brokenness. Does it make sense then that perhaps there will be work to be done? And by the way, ladies, when God made Eve, do you remember that God gave her a job as well? Do you remember this job? To be Adam's helpmate in what he was doing. So everyone has a job. Now, interestingly enough, I think while the Old Testament image of the garden gives us insight into what life will be like in heaven, Jesus gives us a story, a parable that I think tells us even more. Do you remember the story of the master who had the three servants? And each servant he gave a different number of talents. To one he gave one talent. The second person gave two talents. Third he gave five talents. Do you remember the story? We'll get the flannel board up here, okay? So Jesus tells us. And so the master gives each one of these three servants different talents. And the master goes on a long trip. Now Jesus is telling the story to give us a scene or an image of what happens in this life and the life to come. The master in the story represents God, who gives each person on earth, each one of us, different talents, abilities, opportunities. Long trip. And it says, after a long time, the master comes back. This is symbolic of when Christ will come back the second time. And he sort of checks out with the different servants. You remember, you have one servant, didn't do anything with it. He goes, you're a worthless servant. But the other two who did something with their talents. Do you remember the phrase? Do you remember? This is so important. Look at what it says. Go on up here. It's Matthew 25, 21. He said to the ones who did something with their talents, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been, past tense, faithful with a few things. Now notice, I will, so this is future tense, put you in charge of many things. If this is the scene, as most seem to agree, of the second coming of Christ, then what future place will we be when he gives us responsibilities? Heaven. And so it seems that there will be work to be done. And by the way, let's just talk about this for a minute, guys. This is so important. Look, with a broken world, how many industries have we discovered or come up with since sin entered the world? Mathematics, architecture, engineering. I got a list here. Let me just kind of go through a few of these because I think it's important. Art, chemistry, painting, graphic design, publishing, media, music, theater, sports, and on and on. Now listen, if we could come up with this many types of work in a sinful, broken world, hear me now, how many more opportunities might there be in a sinless, perfect world? I don't think we're going to be sitting around bored, but God, as he gave to Adam in the beginning, will give to us work to be done that is meaningful, that is pleasurable, and that is good for all. Okay? Next question. Here we go. Is the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus a parable or a story of two people who really lived and then really died? This was a question brought up because of one of the stories we looked at in this series. And as you know, this story, Jesus tells this story of a rich man and a guy named Lazarus who is very poor. They both live, they die. Lazarus goes to paradise, rich man goes to torment. And so someone asks, is this a real story or is this a parable? Some people think that this is a real story about a man, two men who actually lived, and that Jesus is having either a vision or sharing what he knew about these men who lived. And the primary reason some view it this way as a real story is because Lazarus is the only character in all of the parables Jesus told, or all the stories Jesus tells, who is actually given a proper name. No one else is given one. And so some people think, well, therefore, Lazarus, since it's a real name, only name given, this must be a real story. And that's possible. But I'll tell you what I think, and this is my opinion, but I'll share it with you. I think this is a parable. I don't think this is a story about two real people who lived. And the primary reason I say that is because the chapters in which this is found, this story comes right after a sequence of a number of other parables. So Luke 14, 15, and 16 deal with all these parables that Jesus is telling. We get the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son, the shrewd manager, all these different parables, one after another. And then in the midst of all of these parables, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So it seems like context would say that this is just another parable. And the reason why Jesus gives the poor man a name, I think, is very important here. On earth, no one knew who Lazarus was. But God does. Friend, God knows your name, no matter if anyone else does. And you think this morning what you're going through, no one else cares, no one else knows. Your heavenly Father says, I know you, and I am aware of what you're going through. You have a name. This is good news. All right, next question. Does a person go immediately to heaven or some other place, such as paradise, until judgment day? Okay, this is a great question because if you remember, Jesus said in Luke 23, while hanging on the cross, there's a thief there, and he says to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And so some say, well, is paradise a different place than heaven, or is it the same? Let's just walk through this real fast, throw some scriptures on the screen here. Go right into this next one. Notice when Jesus taught us to pray, first thing, very important, he teaches us to say, our Father in, say this with me, heaven. So where is God? Heaven, okay? Then this next verse, this is Jesus in Acts 1:11, as he is going up, we're told this. Jesus has been taken from you, say this with me, into, where's Jesus? And then in Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen, the first martyr, he is about to die. They're about to kill him. And it says this. He said, look, I see open and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. So God and Jesus are where? In heaven. Now, go back to Luke. Go to this next one. Luke 23. Today, you will be with me in paradise. If God is in heaven, Jesus is in heaven, they're both in heaven, then what I believe Scripture is teaching is that paradise is just another word for the current heaven, the place people go to today if they die before the second coming of Christ. And then one day, the second heaven and the second earth, or as Revelation calls it, the new heaven and new earth will come. So that's what I believe Scripture teaches on that. Next question. Do we remain conscious after death? I love this one. Or do we go into what's called a soul sleep? Have any of you ever heard of this before? Okay, this will be fun. Some people believe, and I love the theory, I just don't think it lines up with Scripture, but some people believe that when you die, your soul like goes into this sleep, almost like you get a really good night's rest, you go to bed the night before, you pull up your blankets. If you're like me, you turn the fan on, the air conditioning, so you can see your breath, and then you pull your blankets up, and you lay there, you go to sleep, set the alarm, and you fall asleep, and if it's a really good night's rest, and you don't wake up until you hear the alarm, it's like beep, 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 and you're like, oh, where did the time go? Some people believe that that's what happens when you die, that you die, your soul sleeps, and then second coming, hey, folks, let's go. Scripture seems to teach something a little different, though. And let me just mention these to you. We're told this, that the Lazarus and the rich man, as we mentioned a moment ago, were both conscious immediately when they were in paradise or in torment. They were not asleep, so it seems unlikely Jesus would tell us a story that is factually inaccurate with what Scripture teaches, or with what goes on. Jesus also tells the man on the cross, as we looked a moment ago, today you will be with me in paradise. The Apostle Paul said that to die was to be with Christ, Philippians 1:23, and to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. This is 2 Corinthians 5:8. And then after their deaths, martyrs are pictured in heaven crying out to God to bring justice on earth, Revelation 6:9 through 11. So over and over and over again, we get pictures of people who are already gone, but they are conscious. They are aware. They are not sleeping. Now, some people say, well, what about that phrase, Christians have fallen asleep, like in the letter to the Thessalonians? Well, that is a euphemism for bodily death. The body dies, the spirit lives. And so it's not a picture of being asleep spiritually, but a euphemism for the body's death. Next question was, what age will I be in heaven? Some say our bodies, and I love this, some say our bodies will be transformed to how we appeared physically when we were 33 years old, which is the purported age of Jesus when he died on the cross. Is this true? Have any of you heard this? This is a fairly common teaching. Have any of you heard this before, that you will be 33 years old for eternity? If you'd lived in the Middle Ages, you would have heard this one. Thomas Aquinas believed this. Other respected thinkers believe this. And here is the thinking. In heaven, there will be no sin. There will be no touch of sin. So our bodies, as sin continues its pervasive decay of our bodies, we grow older, weaker, and we eventually will die. And so the opposite of that would be, at the prime of your life, that's what you'll look like. That's what you'll be like. So 20s or 30s, or maybe if you're like some of us, 15 or whenever that was. And so they say this is the age. And then some say, well, and Jesus, he's the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the first one to be resurrected, symbolic of what will happen to us. He was about 30, 33, so that'll be us. Well, again, that's an interesting idea. And we have to speculate a bit here, but I don't know that Scripture teaches that. Primarily because, does this then mean that children who go to heaven will not be children once they get there? And see, this is a real important question. If you know anyone who's lost a child, whether unborn or born, this is an important question. And it seems that Scripture shows us in two places, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65, pictures of the new heaven and new earth. And one of those pictures in Isaiah 11, if it is referring to the new heaven and earth, may tell us something about it. It says, "The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant," notice this, "will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest." Now this isn't to be some sort of weird thing. The idea is that in the new heaven and new earth, everything that once was dangerous and that was broken and that would harm you is no longer that way. We are no longer at war with one another, with God, with nature, with ourselves. Now, if this is a picture of the heaven to come, and if this is to be taken literally, then the question is, who are these young people in heaven if we all are magically aged to 33? Now, I'm going to speculate, and again, you do not have to agree. I cannot back this up scripturally. But I wonder, if this is true, that those who die at a young age will be that age in the new heaven and new earth, will they possibly get to enjoy growing up in a perfect place, something none of us have ever gotten to do? And it seems as though that throughout Scripture, God is reclaiming what's broken. Have you noticed this? People who did not have a family, when they come to Christ, they are given a family. It's called the church. People without parents, when they come to faith in Jesus, they get not only a big brother, Jesus, but they get a father. That the things this world stole from us, through Christ, we are given back. And so, is it therefore possible that if young people are growing up in the new heaven and new earth, does this mean that those parents who on earth lost out on raising their children might in some way be given the privilege of watching and participating in the raising of their children in the new heaven and new earth? Well, that's speculation, and I cannot point to a verse. I do think it would be just like our God to give us back that which the world took from us. And listen, if you are a parent who has lost a child, we are so sorry. We grieve with you. But we know that our God is good. And so that's what I would answer that. Here's the next one. I was taught the book of Revelation revealed only what would happen in the first century. For example, Revelation 1:1 shows what, quote, must happen soon, end quote. How should we read Revelation? Revelation is a weird book. Can I get an amen? It is just an odd little book. It's great for fictional movies because there's so many things in there that are kind of weird and strange. But one thing about it, the book of Revelation does not simply deal, I don't believe, with just present events, present to when it was written. Rather, it seems to deal with past, present, and future events, all three. So for instance, let's go to this next verse here. So in the present tense, Jesus talks to the churches. This is chapters 1, 2, and 3. He says to them, I know what you're going through. I know what you've dealt with. I know what's happening. So present tense. But then we get a past tense when we're told about this epic battle that took place in heaven where the devil, called the dragon, lost his place along with his angels. They lost their place in heaven and they were hurled to earth. Now, is that something that is happening right now or in the future? No, it's in the past. Long time ago. That's why the enemy, Satan, was there in the garden to tempt Adam and Eve. So, present and past. And then the third one is, Revelation also gives us images of the future. For instance, again, at the end of times, we're told that the devil and his angels are cast into hell. Question, has the devil been subdued and thrown into hell yet? Have you read a newspaper lately? So this is a future event. So when you read the book of Revelation, one thing that's challenging is to understand, am I reading something that's present, past, or future tense? But it deals with all three, I believe. Now, there are two questions that seem very different that we're going to put up on slide together here. But I'm going to answer them together because, go on to the next one, Daniel. I think these, here we go. While they're different, the answer is very similar. Here's the first one, and these are touchy topics, but we want to address them. If all people must accept Jesus to be saved, then how can unborn babies and infants go to heaven? And the second question, what happens to people who never hear about Jesus? Now, these are very, very touchy topics, so I'm going to try to deal with these delicately. And again, if you've lost a child, our heart goes out for you. There are many in our church who've lost children, either unborn young or teen years or young adulthood, and it is a devastating, devastating loss. But here's two passages that I think might give some definition to this. The first one is Jesus' words in John chapter 9 and verse 41, I believe. And let me give you context. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he has just been asked by them, "So Jesus, are you saying that we're blind, that we're spiritually blind?" And Jesus says something that I think is very important. He says, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But get this now. Now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Jesus is saying that just like physical sight, if you do not have eyes or if you are born without the ability to see, you are not responsible for that which you cannot see. Are we following? But spiritually, it's similar. If you are truly blind, he says, then you'd have no guilt. The problem is, at some point, we all begin to see truth, don't we? We begin to recognize what is right and what is wrong. And so when we talk about young children or infants or young children, the thing that I would suggest to you is at an unborn baby's stage or a young child's stage, children do not yet have the capacity to see spiritually. They do not understand. They cannot reason right and wrong. The best they may be able to do is approximate. When I do this, I get a spanking. Don't do this because it's painful. Beyond that, that's it. So I would submit to you that unborn children and young children, if they should die here on earth before they can choose to follow Jesus, that our Lord is gracious and that they will be with him. Now, the second question is a little more touchy, but we need to talk about it. What happens to people who do not follow or do not hear about the gospel? What happens to them? And again, Jesus' words apply. If you are blind, you are guiltless. But here's the problem. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that, and let's put this up, this is 19 and 20. This is what Paul says. He says, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them," meaning since the things of God, we can actually see them because God has made it plain to them. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature," see these words with me, "have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." This last phrase, "so that people are without excuse." What happens to people who do not hear the gospel? Paul is making a case that every person who has come to any age where they can reason right and wrong just by the nature of nature, by seeing the fingerprints of God, he says everyone throughout history and time is now without excuse. We are responsible for our decisions. Amen? We're responsible for what we do. This is why, in family, this is why it is so important. We ought never assume that if someone out there doesn't know about Jesus, that they'll be okay. That the friend sitting next to you at work, if that friend does not know Jesus, it is your job to tell them about Jesus. Otherwise, we are responsible for telling what we know to those we know. Amen? And for me to assume someone is okay, even though God has said through his inspired word that he has given evidence to the contrary, then if I am unwilling to tell a lost friend about the Lord, then pardon this phrase, but you understand what I mean. We are saying to them, you can go to... This is why it's so important for Christians to be serious about sharing their faith. Amen? Because hell is real and it is a long time. So, back to the original questions. What about kids? Again, I don't believe they have the capacity yet. What about those who have not heard the gospel? That's why we've been given the gospel, to share the gospel. Amen? Amen? All right, next question. We're going to try to wrap this up. I won't get to all of these, but we'll kind of finish it up here. Two last questions here, and then we'll be done. Oh, this is a fun one. Why doesn't God just let everyone into heaven? Have you ever asked that question or wondered that? Why doesn't God just sort of give a big mulligan to everyone? Hey, do over. Hey, come on in. I took care of it. If you've ever listened to a secular media interview, you've probably heard this question. You'll hear some secular guy asking a religious person, why doesn't God just let everyone in? And here's the problem. The assumption is, because we've not thought about what heaven is and isn't, the assumption is that heaven is this eternal pleasure factory for me. In fact, for years, that's sort of what I thought it would be for me. It's like, oh man, it's going to be roller coasters and cotton candy, and there will be a big banner that says, "Welcome home, Josh." It'll be all about me. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's not a giant pleasure factory. But the fact is, since that's the way most people think of it, the idea is, how could a loving God refuse anyone to be in an all-you-can-enjoy eternal pleasure factory? But again, we've not thought about what heaven is and isn't. So let's talk about heaven. One of the things, and really the primary thing we know about heaven, is that heaven is to be with God. Would you agree? It is where God is. And so to be with God, that is the central feature of heaven. Now, this is very, very important. Do you want to be with God all the time? Completely naked to His knowing everything about you? Do you want to be with God where He knows the thought that's on the tip of your tongue before you say it all the time? Sometimes we don't think about the reality that being with God means that there are things in my life that will no longer be on the table for me. When I tell the Lord, "I want to follow you," I am right then saying that certain things are now no longer available. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but have you ever sinned sexually? Don't raise your hand. Keep them down. Here's what I know. If you've ever done anything untoward sexually, maybe it was just with your eyes or in any other way, here's what I know. You did not do it when your mom was in the room with you. Am I right? Let's hope I'm right, okay? Now here's what that tells us. There are things that you would never want your mom to see or be aware of. Now imagine being with a perfectly holy God who sees, knows, and is perfectly pure. This means that to be in His presence, lust is no longer an option. Mismanaged anger is no longer an option. Pride is no longer an option. Envy is no longer an option. Greed is no longer an option. Dishonesty is no longer an option. Gluttony is no longer an option. All these things are now off the table because I'm in the presence of God. When people ask, why would God not allow everyone into heaven? That's the wrong question. The right question is, what must God do to make people who want to be in heaven, to be completely naked to God, completely vulnerable, who say, not my will, but yours be done in everything? I love what Dallas Willard, who I think is one of the greatest thinkers when it comes to this topic, he said on this topic. He said, God will let everybody into heaven who can possibly stand it. Those of us who say, I desperately want Jesus and nothing else is more important. The sin in my life, the things that once held on to me, I don't want those anymore. I want Jesus. And he says, oh, yeah. So the question is not, why won't God let people in, but what must God do to make us the kind of people who would want to be in forever with Him? Does that make sense? Okay, last question and then we'll call it a morning. Do confessing Christians who commit suicide go to hell? Is suicide the unpardonable sin? I have been involved in either officiating or counseling families who have had someone commit suicide. I've had, I think it's 5 or 6 over the past 12 years. And I just need you to know it is a devastating thing. And I'm to go through something like that, to watch families and to see the devastation that they face. And before I say anything about the question, I just need to talk real, just you and me, okay? Some of you in this room right now are in such a dark place, you're so upside down and wondering how things can ever get better that you are contemplating this. In a room this size, that is the reality. And I just need you to hear me. Don't do it. This is not the right decision. And in fact, you may be thinking, but I feel like everything's upside down. I feel like life will never get better. I feel like this relationship will never be restored. I feel like I will never be without this physical pain. Understand, your feelings are lying to you. And as with every lie, we don't indulge and say, okay. We say, let's look at truth in God's Word. And so if you right now or at any point have wondered, should I just take my life offline? Don't do it. In the name of our Savior Jesus, do not do this. He would say, do not, because there's a better way. But let's talk honestly about this, because this is an important topic. And it's one far too often ignored in the church. Suicide, let's be very clear, is self-murder. It is taking a life. And while I cannot comfortably say that you are forever lost or forever saved in a moment like that, because I don't know what all goes on in a person's mind in that moment. Here's what I would say. It is a dangerous thing to ever take a life. Amen? And it's not only dangerous to you, it's dangerous to those around you. If you've ever witnessed the aftermath of an explosion, perhaps on the news in the Middle East, if you've seen a suicide bomber, if you've ever noticed, those closest to the blast are hurt the most. Your family and friends will deal with the aftermath of your decision for the rest of their lives. Do not do it. And then on one other note here, the day that you gave your life to Jesus, if you are a Christian, the day that you, get this now, gave your life to Jesus was the day that you no longer got to choose what you do with it. But what do we do with this question for those who have gone on because they took their own lives? Here's what I would tell you. I do not believe, because Scripture does not seem to bear out, that this is the unpardonable sin. Scripture teaches the unpardonable sin to be blaspheming the Holy Spirit, saying, God, I don't want you, I don't need you, denying Christ. That's what the unpardonable sin is. This is not that. We don't take it lightly. Hear me now, I am not taking this lightly. But I do not believe Scripture to teach that this is the unpardonable sin. However, in fact, and just to think on this a little further, does the last decision of your life dictate everything about your life? So today you're driving home. You're in your car. You ask the family, where do you guys want to eat for lunch? One says one thing, one says another thing, one says one thing, one says, and the volume gets louder and louder, and you start to get mad, and you get frustrated, you're like, be quiet, it's okay, and you get frustrated, and you begin to have sinful anger, so much so you don't pay attention, into a pole, you die. You died, the last thing you did was being angry in a sinful way. Where do you go? Well, I would say you'd be with the Lord. Because the last decision you made did not dictate your relationship with the Lord. Now, I don't know what goes on in the heart of a person who makes this decision, but I will say this. If this is where you are, seek out Christian brothers and sisters. Tell them what's happening. What you may find is they will say to you, I've been there. There's some more questions, but we're going to have to call it a morning. There's one last question that everyone needs to answer, though, and this is very important. If you've fallen asleep during this, go ahead and stretch, wake up. I want to ask you a question. Whether or not you submitted any of these, here's the one question every person must one day answer. And it's the question Jesus asked his followers. Who do you say I am? Jesus asked. What's been your answer? Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you answered the ultimate question of who Jesus is to you? Not who your parents say he is. Not who your grandparents, but you. And if you've yet to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then today we'd love to introduce you to him. Some of our shepherds are going to be down front. Kent and Wayne Holt and Todd Bess and Stephen Bridges, if you guys will make your way to the front. And we're going to dim the lights. And if there's a moment here where you're ready to come into relationship with Jesus, you come forward, you ask one of these elders to pray with you, we'll baptize you, and today you can go out, as Mark said, knowing where you go after you die. But wherever you are, would you just answer that question? And if you have made the commitment to follow Jesus today, would you recommit to follow him more strongly in the days, weeks, and months, and years to come?